Well, please turn with me to the book of Titus, the letter of Paul the Apostle to Titus for one, possibly last time. For some of us, it will be the 41st or the 42nd message we've heard on Titus. I realise there's a number of folks here tonight who joined us for the first time. Well, this evening is going to be something of an overview. It is our final message from this letter. We've reached, as it were, the final whistle, the game set and match. The orchestra's coming to its last note, its last bar. So it's our last opportunity to listen, to reflect, and to learn what the Apostle Paul was teaching Titus there on the island of Crete. It's my hope this evening to draw a summary of Paul's teaching. A little bit like going through the whole video or the whole CD. We'll fast forward certain bits. We'll linger over others. And we shan't go through it all in order. You're used to the political and sporting pundits drawing together various themes. And this evening we're going to analyse something of what Paul says, and particularly highlight these various significant themes that are so magnificently threaded together by the Apostle Paul. And my hope is that at the end of this we'll be well grounded at least in this very simple framework. So for the last time, it's a summary. I wanted to do that with two contexts in mind. One is that these words were written to Titus when he was on the island of Crete. That's an island off the south tip of Greece. I understand it's 160 miles long and its width varies between 7 and 35. What we need to be concerned about this evening is this letter was delivered to believers on an island that was notorious for sin. Notorious for selfishness. A Cretan prophet had said, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Crete was a debauched, immoral place, probably the equivalent, to be honest, of Loughborough on a Saturday night, or what we see in the Mediterranean during the summer months of Brits abroad. And we need to remember that focus as we seek to sharpen our distinctive living as Christians. Five times in the pastoral epistles, Paul writes, "But as for you, but as for you." He's drawing a distinction. This is how others live in their ungodliness, but as for you, you're different. You know the grace of God at work in your lives. You've been saved. You're a temple of the living God. Don't hide that difference. Magnify in the way in which you live as salt and light. So for the last time, we come to a summary, bearing in mind it was written to Crete. And the second context is that it's one of Paul's pastoral epistles, as we said before. And in his pastoral epistles, Paul deals with three things. He deals not only with the truth, but with the false. He deals with the need for leaders, and he deals with the need for godliness. And we need to remember that. That's the background here. At the end of chapter 1, Paul deals with the false. And we have to remind ourselves that although it's uncomfortable, a huge emphasis of New Testament epistles is given to what we're to do with false teaching. I had an email only this week from a lad in Uganda who we met a couple of years ago, and was very keen that we send him books, or I send him books, on Wesley, on Moody, on Benny Hinn, but I managed to put him off that one when I was there 2 years ago. But he's again asked this week for Finney and Moody. Well, I hope to send him something more helpful than that. But the false are around today, and Benny Hinn is false. If you're up with the latest controversy, it's on a man called Rob Bell, the founding pastor of Mars Hill in the United States. Does his latest book, Love Wins, which is only out last week, confirm or not that he's moved to become a universalist? Well, I haven't read the book yet, so I don't know. But when you read the likes of John Piper on him, it's pretty clear what Piper thinks about him. And if I get a chance to read it, I will and let you know. There are false things not just in other religions. You've only got to go to our own local Christian bookshop to see the real danger of those who purport to be Christians but are false, And as we've seen here in this letter, we are to shun and avoid them. Their influence is to be stopped because they are ruining whole households. It's a pastoral letter which deals with the false. It's a pastoral letter which deals with leadership that's required. And we've seen that, didn't we, for many weeks in chapter 1 from verse 5. The type of men who are to be appointed as elders to set in order the things that are lacking there in Crete. And we need to pray that the Lord would raise up such men here, because we need to appoint them. In the Bible, we don't find churches with one elder only. There's a plurality of elders, and we need them here. And it's something that we need to do sooner rather than later. We need to pray that the Lord will make it clear to us who we should appoint and then submit to them. And the third issue which Paul deals with in his pastoral letters is godliness, how the Christian is to live. And it's everywhere, isn't it? It's everywhere in these epistles. I think I'm right in saying the word godliness appears more often in the pastorals than anywhere else. If we're Christians here this evening, we really do need to give attention to how we live, that we live in a way which pleases Christ who saved us, and as we see from chapter 2 and verse 10, that we'd live in such a way as to make attractive to others the teaching of God our Saviour. So that's where we are this evening. For the last time, it's a summary of the themes, remembering what sort of place Crete was and we live in such a society today. And remembering that here Paul is dealing with the false as well as the true, with the need for leadership and with the need for godliness. That being so, our theme tonight is simply this. This is a framework which I hope we'll remember and go away with, filling in some of the detail for ourselves from the words here. Believing the good news of Jesus leads to godliness, good works, and glory. Simple as that. That's what Paul is writing here to Titus. Believing the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ leads to godliness, good works, and to glory. And that's why I want to start this evening with a simple and glorious truth. Please listen and hear. There is good news. Believe it. Believe it. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you or in front of you. You, do you believe the good news? Let me deal with some background first of all. There is such a thing as good news. Doesn't seem like it, does it? When we look on the newspapers, the TV, on the radio, Libya, Japan, Aston Villa, the economy, the political situation, and then even nearer to home in some of the sadnesses in our own situations, our own lives and families. Doesn't seem to be any good news at all. But there is, and I want you to hear it this evening. The Bible declares the good news that God himself has brought about. This isn't something that man has brought about, isn't something that man has decided upon, isn't something that man has come up with in his own wisdom. This is the good news that God has brought about. And please, you must wake up and believe it. The good news is the truth. Chapter 1, verse 1, we read there the acknowledgement of the truth. There is such a thing as the truth. I know that sounds an arrogant claim, but this is God speaking here in his word. He has every right to speak of that which is the truth. When we do Christmas workshops in the school, some of the things we do with the younger ones is we give them a Christmas puzzle. It's like a Christmas maze. And there at the bottom left-hand side of the picture are Mary and Joseph on the donkey. And then there's three roads they can take. And two of them end up as dead ends in the inn. Only one of them ends up where there's a manger and where Jesus is born. Three routes. Two lead to dead ends. Only one leads to the stable if it was a stable. Very simple in that puzzle. All routes do not lead to the stable. Only one does. Two end in failure. Not all religions and philosophies lead to God. In fact, Jesus Christ said these words about himself: I am the way, the truth, the life. That's an exclusive claim. Listen this evening to the words and the voice of Jesus. Examine what it is that he says. Search until you find him for yourself. Sign up for the right way. There is only one way. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. There's good news, and it's the truth, and gloriously, it's the truth about God. That's why I read the first four verses this evening, because the word God appears there in every single verse. Paul is a servant of God. He speaks of the faith of God's elect. He talks about a God in verse 2 who cannot lie and promises. He speaks about the commandment of God our Saviour in verse 3. He speaks about peace from God in verse 4. My friends, this evening we're going to hear the truth about God, and there can be nothing more important. There is, the Bible teaches us, one true living God. He has made himself known to us here in his book. And you were made to know him. You were made to know him and love him and enjoy him forever. And frankly, something deep down in your heart probably tells you that without him, your life is empty. Seek him and believe. It's the truth. It's the truth about God. And as we saw and looked at extendedly last week, this God is gracious. In short, he is a God who shows an undeserved favour to people. None of us deserve the favour of God. We all deserve his wrath and his condemnation for our sin. But God is gracious, prepared to deal with people in a way that they do not deserve. As we said last week, God has acted graciously towards us, and the Bible describes us by nature as wicked, unworthy sinners. And in his grace he deals to deliver a vast number from around the world, from all generations of unworthy sinners, from their sin and from its penalty, by taking them to himself as forgiven sinners, to know and love and live with him forevermore. In an eternal bliss. Imagine you being guilty and condemned before the judge. You're there in court, you're guilty, he sentences you, and then he steps down from the bench to serve your sentence, and he sets you free to live as one of his wealthy children. That's a picture of the grace of God to us. And you need to settle this matter in your heart, because like me, you are undeserving in your sin, and you need to know this grace. You need to know, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 2, that in his grace God has promised eternal life. That is to know and to enjoy God forever in a friendship. I ask you this evening, do you know him? Are you knowing and enjoying God in a friendship which you didn't have once, but now you have because he's given it to you? Do you know him? Not just know about him, but know him. He's promised eternal life. This God makes promises and he keeps them. And as eternal life is something which we have all forfeited, as it is something no one in this room possessed at birth, as it is not something anybody here can earn or buy or deserve, you need to know this evening how it can become yours, that you might have eternal life. That's the background of the good news here in this letter. Its relevance to the people on Crete, the relevance to you this evening, is because of what the Bible says is the awful condition of people. Oh, we look very nice on the outside, don't we? We're mostly smiles, particularly on a Sunday when we're in church. We want to give a good impression. But we're not always like that, are we? And the outside betrays the inside truth. What are we really like as human beings on the inside? Well, we look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. If you lift the lid, what do you see? Well, Jesus said this: out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. That's Jesus' verdict on the human heart. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah's was that the heart is deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? As you look round the world this evening, something tells you that the world is seriously wrong, doesn't it? What is it that's wrong with the world? Well, some of you will know that many years ago, the Times newspaper invited several eminent authors to write essays on the theme, What is Wrong with the World? And a thinker called G.K. Chesterton replied, Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours. What's wrong with the world? I am. You are. My heart is. Your heart is. And if you fight that in your own mind this evening, can't you be honest and see your own struggle with patience, with anger, with jealousy, with lust, with belief? The Bible says we've all fallen short of the glory of God and sinned, and our daily actions prove that. You know what your reaction is when you find that carton in the back of the fridge. You thought there was something not quite right with the fridge. And then you pick it out and you look at its sell-by date, and then you slowly just peel back the silver foil. And the smell of it's a bit off-putting. And then you look at the nice blue fur that's all over the yoghurt or whatever. And your reaction is one of disgust. If we could see our hearts as they really are, that would be our response to our own hearts. My response to my heart and your response to your heart. You see, of these Christian people here on Crete, Paul says, we ourselves were once also, chapter 3, verse 3, what were we? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's why tonight you need to know and believe the good news. Because if you're outside of Christ, then you're still what once the Christian was. The wonderful news is that although these people were once like that, they're no longer like it. For one reason only, because of God. These people here on Crete, to whom Paul is now writing through Titus, they were once all of those things. But a change took place. What was the change? God. But God. He did something for them. And he simply did three things. We read in chapter 2 and verse 11 and chapter 3 and verse 4 that God appeared. God appeared. This is the good news for you here this evening. The sovereign maker visited this earth as a man 2,000 years ago. Last night you might have seen the big full moon. It was 14% bigger than it normally looks and 30% brighter. I checked it. And man has visited the moon. But far more important is God himself has visited this planet. And he's visited homes and he's visited hearts. In the days of Jesus, little Zacchaeus, the tax collector, a bit of a cheat, we think. We read that salvation visited his heart, came to his home one day, because Jesus came to him. The God who appeared came to Zacchaeus. Has this God appeared in your heart? The God who appeared in Bethlehem, the Jesus who taught as no man taught, the Jesus who did the miracles that we read of in the Bible. How have you responded to the truth that God himself has appeared? Are you like the innkeeper who say no room? Or are you like the wise men who worship? The good news is good news of truth. It's good news about God. It's good news about the grace of God. And we need to hear it because of our awful condition as those who've rebelled against God. And the good news is that firstly he's appeared. Secondly, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 14, God in the flesh has gone to the cross. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. What an amazing thing. The Almighty, the eternal God, takes to himself frail flesh and comes to offer himself on a cross as a sacrifice to pay the price of other people's sin. Does that mean nothing to you this evening? That God himself appeared, he came, and then as we've been seeing on a Sunday morning, in his plan he was executed in that most barbaric way. as he died to suffer the punishment due to others for their rejection of him, for their sin. In our place, condemned, he stood as a substitute, laying down his life. Like the judge we just heard of a few moments ago, he came to serve the sentence of others, which was death, that all who believe in him might be free forever. What has God done? Number one, he's appeared. Number two, he's gone to the cross and died. Number three, as we see in chapter 3 and verse 5, and we've dealt with for several weeks, he has saved those on Crete who have believed in him from their sin. From the penalty of sin, Jesus has paid it. From the power of sin, he's defeated his enemies. He saved all who believe in him from the ultimate presence of sin, because we're going to be with him in a bliss where there's no tears and sorrow and sin. He saves us, we trust, increasingly from the practice of sin. There can't be any greater news for mankind than this here this evening. That we're separated from God and we're lost and we're facing a godless eternity, but God has come and appeared and Christ has died as a sacrifice and saved all who've believed on him. And as we've seen before from chapter 3 verses 4 to 7, not because of anything in them, but because of what he's like in his goodness and kindness and love and mercy. Not because of what we've done, but it's because of what he has done. It's all of him. Please see that this evening. That those who have been saved have come to trust in Christ and what he has done for them. I don't know whether you caught a programme which is on the BBC sometime last week, Wednesday night I think, Leaving Amish Paradise. Or Leaving Amish Paradise, as I call it. Been a number of programmes the last few years on the Amish in the United States. One last summer was about the young kids from the Amish cult who came across to Britain to mix with British teenagers and see how they fared. Well, it wasn't that one. Do you remember the one 2 or 3 years ago? And the programme maker was talking about a young man who was leaving behind an old-fashioned way of living to come into the 20th century or 21st century, how many years ago it was. And the programme maker had actually missed the whole point. Young Ephraim was leaving the Amish because he'd come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And time again in the programme, he said, I don't need this set of rules. I can't keep the rules anyway. But Jesus Christ has died. He's kept what God wanted us to keep. And he's died in my place. And that's why I'm leaving them, he said. It was wonderful. Well, last Wednesday night, there was a programme. The programme maker had gone back to see how he was getting on. And he's joined Charity Christian Fellowship. And he's preaching. And he's a bit in your face, as some of these people are. And he's still going around burning down houses with mildew on them, but he'll learn. But he believes in the Lord Jesus. And he took another friend with him from the Amish community. And at the end of the meeting, for the first time, Ephraim was convinced that his friend was saved. Why? Because when he said to his friend, why would you get to heaven? For the very first time, the man said, not because of what I've done, but he said, I shall get to heaven because I trusted Christ. And it's what he's done for me. Wonderful moments amongst the burning of the mildew. Somebody say, I will get to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. You can be right with God this evening only because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's not what you do. It's not about becoming religious. It's about repenting of our sin and trusting Christ. Will you not come to an end of yourself here this evening and submit to God? Turn from your sin and believe in him. The good news is good news, which is the truth. It's about God. It's about what he is like. It's about what he has done. And we need to hear it. He has appeared. He has died on the cross. He has saved his people from their sin. Not because of anything in them, but because of what he as God is like. And he's brought about this huge transformation in their lives, which we've looked at in a number of verses over the weeks. If we're a Christian here this evening, we've been redeemed. We're no longer under the ownership that we once were. We're under a new ownership. We're used to people transferring ownership, aren't we? We've seen that Torres, the footballer, has gone from red to blue under new ownership, for whom he doesn't seem to be able to score, but nevertheless. The politicians, they cross the house from time to time because they're changing their allegiance. When as a little lad, I used to go on holiday to Llandudno, I used to take the boat which my dad had bought me and float it on the little pond that there was on the west shore. I remember being told the story of the little lad who got a boat and he put it on the shore, on the pond, and it went off. And it was so far to the other side that by the time the little boy got round there to pick it up, it wasn't there. Somebody else had found his little boat. And his little heart, it wasn't me, his little heart was broken. Because there was his boat that he owned and it was gone. During the week he walked past the shops as he was going there through the streets, and then he saw in a charity shop there at the front his little boat that had gone across the lake. And he went and he said, "Oh, thanks ever so much, you found my boat, can I have it back now please?" And the shopkeeper said, "No, just like the antiques dealer on Tracy Beaker Returns this week, no, you can't." And the little boy said, "Well, it's mine." And the shopkeeper said, "Well, I don't know that it's yours at all. Somebody brought it here and it's here to be sold." And the little lad went back with his hands in his pockets and he went and cried his little heart out and sobbed his socks off as he told his dad that he'd found the little boat which he'd lost, but it wasn't his. And his dad, doing what dads do, put his hand in his pocket and took the lad back to the shop, and he paid the price to bring this boat back into the right ownership. That which was his had then been lost, but by the payment of a price, it had been brought back into the little boy's hands. We're sinners by nature who are lost. And Christ has paid the most remarkable redemption price by laying down his life, that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness in Christ. We're redeemed. Chapter 3, verse 5, we're washed. Our sin there is seen as an impurity, and we've been cleansed. My testimony, as you know, years ago was going to Lapworth and meeting a people who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, and me knowing that I was dirty on the inside and needed to be clean. What a joy it was to be back there 2 weeks ago telling a lady who's seeking that very story. So I know what it's like. You're on the outside looking in. You're dirty and you know that everybody else is clean. And the difference is they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The great transformation that God has brought about is that he's redeemed us, he's washed us, he's purified us. We're reborn, a new seed has been implanted into our lives. Chapter 3, verse 7, we've been justified. We're now declared not guilty, we're acquitted of all of our sin and guilt because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what God has done for us. What have you done? Nothing. What have I done? Nothing. What has God done? In his grace he has appeared. He has offered himself through the Spirit to God. He saved his people from sin's penalty, power, practice and presence. And he's redeemed us and washed us and given us a new birth. A marvellous transformation, and that, my friends, is the good news. Believe it. Believe it and you will be saved. Much more swiftly, notice that there's a godliness and good works to be lived out. So live them out. That's the good news that we are to believe. Then we read there's a godliness and good works to be lived out by those who have believed. And these things follow on. Chapter 1, verse 1, we've already talked about the acknowledgement of the truth that accords with or leads to godliness. The new heart we're given leads to a new life. That's the grace of God. Because chapter 2 verse 14, Christ has purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And whenever Paul tells Titus how it is the believers are to live, he says because, he gives them the reason why, it's the gospel, it's the good news. And arising out of the good news, there's to be godliness and good works. I just want to remind you briefly now of the emphasis. You see, godliness, we see it in a sense in three ways. It's a real priority here for Titus to teach. We see it first of all in chapter 1 in the elders. The older men who are to work in plurality together, feeding, caring, ruling the flock. Yes, chapter 1 verse 9, they are to be orthodox in their belief and they're to be able to teach the truth. But most of the words that Paul writes here are taken up with their character, their godliness. Do you remember those challenging words? The elder is to be blameless in marriage and in family life, chapter 1 verse 6. And blameless in character and conduct, chapter 1 verses 7 to 8. Little is said about his ability to teach, though it is mentioned. The bulk of the words are about his godliness, about his character. It's the emphasis. We've seen that secondly in the various groups mentioned in chapter 2. You know, the older men and the older women, the younger men, Titus himself and the bond servants. Remember what was said about them? Very plain instructions. The older men were to be sober, reverent, temperate. The older women were to be reverent and not slanderers or not taken to much wine. Younger women were to love their husbands, be discreet and pure and homemakers and obedient. Young men and Titus were to be sober-minded. Slaves were to be loyal, excellent, submissive. It's about character. Just as the bond slaves in chapter 2 verse 10 are told to live in that way to make attractive the teaching of God our Saviour, to show to the world they're a saved people with a God who saves. So it's godliness which is primary. And it's not just in the pastoral letters, is it? It's in all the New Testament letters. There's a lot about false teachers, and it's then mostly about how we live as the people who God has redeemed. We're to be a temperate people. Remember that word appears six times? Self-controlled, under the right influences. A disciplined people able to make wise decisions, sober. We're to be a godly people. And if we don't live in that way, remember that, well, then the word of God is blasphemed. Our opponents are able to speak evil of us. And the doctrine is made unattractive. Godliness, my friends, is a real priority in the elders, in the different groups in chapter 2. And then in chapter 2 verse 12 we read that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, to renounce them. We can't compromise, but to live soberly, righteously and godly. Soberly, righteously and godly. Not very attractive terms, are they, today? But they're what our Lord Jesus Christ requires of us. There's good news. And it leads to godliness. And secondly, it leads to good works. It's not our good works that save us, but they are the purpose for which Christ died, to save a people who would be zealous for good works. To remind you this evening, Titus was told, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Christ died that his people would be zealous for good works, poised for good works, eager for good works. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we're to be ready for every good work. We're to be salt and light. We're to live in such a way that others do see our good deeds and praise our Father who is in heaven. And those deeds are deeds done out of faith, in love to God, in harmony with his word. They're righteous deeds, and they're things which we do in service to others for their good. We've seen before that they're the beautiful things, they're the beneficial things, and we're to do them. Works which demonstrate to others the love, the mercy, the grace, the kindness that God has shown to us. We're to show that as we do good works to others. It was Wesley who said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. There's not much escape there, is there? the words of Wesley. So we're to live it out. We're to please God and to make the teaching attractive. Believing the good news leads to godliness, leads to good works, and lastly, to glory. And of course, we shall hear much more of this tomorrow in our service at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. In the past, God has appeared. God has given himself. God has saved those here this evening who are saved. In the past, we have been redeemed and washed and purified and born again and justified. In the present, we're to live out a life of godliness and good works. But grace causes us, chapter 2 and 13, to look forward. Because the ultimate goal of our glorious salvation is that we are heirs according to the promise of eternal life. And we will one day enjoy eternal life in all of its fullness in the new earth under the new heaven. We're a people of love, we're a people of faith, as we're often saying, but we're a people of hope, because we're a people who have something guaranteed. Because grace teaches us that we're looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus. Those 318 mentions in 260 chapters in the New Testament. One in every 30 verses, eight times as many mentions as the first coming of Jesus. Grace teaches us to look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pivotal event of salvation yet to happen, on the last day, when Christ will return, just as the angels have said, just as he has promised, just as the apostles teach. Grace causes us to look forward with eager expectation to the return of Jesus. A return that will be glorious, when the splendour that belongs to him, the majesty, the honour, the authority that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ will be personally, physically, publicly displayed to the whole world. That day is coming. And grace teaches us to look forward with eager anticipation to the revelation of Christ and his triumph. If we've been saved here tonight, then we're heirs of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. We shall one day enter into the fullness of the new heavens and new earth, and the fullness of eternal life. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus. As we often repeat, don't we? We've been loved and chosen and saved for glory. For unimaginable, unending, unclouded fellowship with God in a place where there's no sin or tears or death. Knowing the fullness of God in a life that cannot die. We've been saved from what we do deserve, eternal condemnation. We've been saved to what we could never deserve, the eternal bliss of the fullness of eternal life. And knowing that, we're watchful and we live out a life of godliness and good works. Believing the good news leads to godliness, leads to good works, and then it leads to glory. Not believing the good news leads to a life of continued emptiness and ungodliness, works which are not deemed good by God, and to an everlasting damnation. What of you this evening? In our summary of Titus, we learn that there's great news in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the good news and believe upon him, turning from your sin. We learn from Titus that there's godliness and good works. Let's seek the grace of God that we live them out to his glory, to please him, and make the teaching attractive to others. And hallelujah, there's a glory. And we long for it. And one day we're going to see him. And one day we're going to be like him. We shall see him face to face. All undeserved. All of his grace. Won't you believe the good news? live a life of good works and godliness, and long for that day when you see your Saviour face to face.